Revelation 11, and we'll start with verse 7, but do we have any questions leading up to that yet? I'm reading out of the ESV tonight, in case anybody...
Changed on me.
Well, I do New King James sometimes. Sometimes I do CSB, but tonight I won't. I felt this one was... well, I've got both the New King James and the ESV with me right now, but I'm going to read it out of the ESV. I'm going to start in verse 7. It says, "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples from the tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." And we have made it through. Remember the eagle that flew over that said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," and talking about the three woes. And we finished the first woe. And then this is the end of the second woe. But what we need to remember, we're talking about the two witnesses here. And this is the end of their ministry. Regardless of who we figure out that the two witnesses are or who we converse about, I mean, we spent enough time on that that we all might be experts at this point, at least on the debate. I still don't know that we ever came to a full conclusion. I do believe that it could be Elijah and Moses. I do believe that it could be two groups of people. I believe that it could be applied in many different ways. You know, the scriptural evidence seems to point to Elijah and Moses. But then there's always the conversation that could be, well, is it the Jews and the Gentiles? Or, you know, now that we're past that and we're to verse 7, I want to look, though, that what we're looking at here is, you know, I did wrap things up a little bit with those two verses the last time, but I want to kind of just redo a couple of verses here and give us a chance to ask questions if we have them. But this is as soon as the ministry has been fulfilled that the witnesses are no longer now protected from physical harm. Now that, again, they aren't protected from the physical harm of the beast. Now, I don't know that this is something special to that, or if the beast is the world itself. You know, there's some questions that I've come across here, but the beast of the bottomless pit attacks and kills them, but it doesn't say anything about the beast coming against them prior to this. It says that anyone who comes against them will be killed in a certain manner, but it doesn't say that the beast has tried to attack them prior to this. So, yes, it is the end of their earthly ministry for the 3.5 years that they minister, but also this could be, and I believe is probably the first time we see the Antichrist figure in the book of Revelation, for the fact that there was a power in it that could not be accomplished by the others that came against it. So you've got the beast from the bottomless pit that attacks and kills them, and this is the first time that we see that figure that I don't necessarily want to use the word Antichrist here, but maybe if we're looking at it in a story form, this is the major antagonist to the hero, which is the church, which is God and his people. So we're looking at the major opponent to the church in the last days. And there's a demonic origin that's kind of played out here, because he does mention that it's from the bottomless pit. So we've got to look at that and think about that. And again, this is just in verse 7 here. But the phrase "make war" that is mentioned here, the phrase that's here that says "make war," one of the things here that it says is that he comes and makes war, which is where I would maybe get into the conversation of this being the Jews versus the Jews and the Gentiles versus another group of people, for the simple fact that you're looking at a situation where it does kind of support that interpretation that this is bigger than just a battle. I mean, this is open to discussion at this point, because I want to kind of hear what people have to think, maybe what it maybe brings to mind here. But
so back up, go through that little spiel again.
Which part?
The last 2 minutes, because I was right there with you, but then I got
all right
kind of sidetracked.
You have the demonic origin of this beast that is able to kill the two witnesses. Mm-hmm. The two witnesses representing Christ and God, and the message that's being shared for 3.5 years is the first time we really see the major antagonist or the opponent to the church in the study of Revelation. This is going to be, it's mentioned as a beast, which the beast is what we see going throughout. But there's a phrase here in verse 7, and I'll just read verse 7. It says, "And when they finish their testimony," so, you know, it says they finish the testimony. They basically give it. What I was saying at the beginning is I don't know if it's them finishing the testimony that now allows them to be attacked and killed, or if it's a new opponent that's come against them, because you don't see the beast in the first part of this section. You see the beast come against them and kill them, but you don't necessarily see the beast attacking them prior. It just says anyone who comes against them will be killed in a certain manner. So when we get to verse 7, and it says, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." That is where I wonder what it means to make war. Because when you hear the words "make war," it seems to have a little more meaning on a grander scale than just a small battle. Like, if you and I got into it with each other, it would be called a fight, battle, something of that nature. I wouldn't even call it a battle necessarily, because it's a one-on-one thing. But to make war almost sounds like you're pitting country against country. It's difficult. I'm not saying you can't.
Are you saying that this? Are you saying that the beast represents the devil or something?
The Antichrist.
The Antichrist.
Right. The beast, for all intents and purposes here, it very well likely represents the Antichrist here. Or.
Okay, that's the part I wasn't getting.
Right.
I didn't realize the representation there.
Right, and then, but based on the conversations that we've had prior, there is a theory that the two witnesses are maybe the Jews and the Gentiles. Not necessarily two individuals, but two groups of people. Which that is where "make war" maybe interprets as a large group rather than two individuals. But again, that is complete speculation. It's hard for me to say that that's exactly what John meant, because I'm not John. I didn't write Revelation. And I'm not also reading it out of the original language that it was written in. And therefore, I can't sit here and make assumptions about what it might say or what might not say. But basically, this scene is the last major or epic struggle between the kingdoms of the earth and the witnessing church. This is the last struggle we see on earth. But what we start to see here is then you get to verse 8, and it then continues into the conversation about the bodies of the martyred witnesses left unburied. There's a whole lot of symbolism in this. Christ was in the grave for how long?
3 days.
Okay. The, you know, here you have the bodies that are now left open. And the last thing that I talked about the other night, and I'm just going to go quickly through that part and then get back into where we're at. But the last thing that I talked about the other night in verse 7 and verse 8 is that their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt. But their dead bodies were left in the street. They were conquered and killed, and their dead bodies just left laying. And as you continue on in this, you're going to see that they were left laying for 3.5 days. There's a number of reasons that we're going to get into as to why. But first, I just simply want to say, from the Eastern point of view of where this would have been written, and the readers would have, this would have been a great injustice to these two people, to the two witnesses, or to the two large groups of people, however you want to look at it. Not burying your dead was considered disrespectful. It was considered indignity. It was considered something that was not, I mean, it was basically an act of defiance against those that were killed. So not only did they come against them, they also attacked them, left them laying for dead, or left them laying dead, and then never allowed them to be buried. It's like, you can't, you know, their loved ones couldn't come get them. They couldn't be put in a grave. They could not be given a proper burial. Well, what typically starts to happen after about 3.5 days? Decomposing, the body is completely, I mean, this is why they put embalming fluid in people now. If you're not embalmed within 24 hours, you better be in the grave. That's the law. And the reason being is because the body begins that process of breaking down. Once there's no more lifeblood, once there's nothing flowing through those veins, once the body's not getting the oxygen that it needs, the body begins to break down. And I'm sure Jordan can explain that a whole lot better. When it gets to medical terms, I'm going to just bow out to Jordan at this point. But basically, here we find another explanation. Before we go any further, there's the conversation of Sodom and Egypt that's here, and it calls this the great city. And, I mean, I guess we could go back to this morning a little bit with some of that, where Jesus is comparing cities, but I think better than that, what we see is that this is the great city. Most of the commentaries that I've seen call this Jerusalem. That being said, there's 7 other references within the book of Revelation that seem to lead toward Rome. And in some of those, it actually references Babylon, which in that time they would have been calling Rome the new Babylon. So it would have made sense. So we've got to think about it in that way. But identifying Jerusalem as the great city here rests primarily on the end of the verse, which is the Sodom and Egypt part, because it seems to identify this as a place where the Lord was crucified. I mean, and the reason I say that is because it says where their Lord was crucified. If that doesn't identify it, then, so it could be a different city, it could be something different, it could be something completely different, and we're missing the point. But what I want to reference there is that Jerusalem also bore different symbolic names in that time, but the view of the consistent use of the term elsewhere in the book as a reference to Rome, it's best to conclude that the witnesses meet their death at the hands of the Antichrist, whose universal dominion was in John's day epitomized by the power of Rome. But the Romans, remember, had control of Jerusalem and of these other places. So any city that was controlled by Rome might be called a great city as well. So we just have to reference, it does say that this is, that at the end of verse 8, where their Lord was crucified. So, I mean, that's just a little history to go with the verses that are there. But I want to just make sure it doesn't necessarily include the where the Lord was crucified as a geographical locator. Because it kind of illustrates the response of evil to righteousness. If we think about some of the other things that are here, Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, but within the city limits of Rome, which were understood to embrace the entire empire. Rome was the entirety of the Roman Empire, not just little parts. In other words, when you talk about the Roman Empire, you're basically saying that Rome, the city of Rome, you had smaller cities within cities. Rome today even is an example of that. Because in Rome, there is a city today. Does anybody know what that is? Vatican City is fully encompassed by Rome today, where the Pope is. It's literally a wall. It's not that big. I mean, it's just a walled-in church, more or less. But where the center of the Roman Catholic Church is today is Vatican City, which is literally it is incorporated as a city in itself, fully in the middle of Rome. So it would have similarly been this way with all the cities that we talk about in biblical times, knowing that the Roman Empire had control over them. I mean, they would have called everything Rome. And anything within that would have had its own name. So you would have had Jerusalem, but it would have been Rome. It would have been within the Roman city limits, so to speak. Because it was overtaken by Roman soldiers. It was part of the Roman Empire. Therefore, you know, it would have been considered. And this is just to throw that out there, not necessarily to cause confusion, but in other words, this is where it gets confusing. I think I said this the other night, and I never really explained what I meant by it. But in other words, a great city that might be referenced here is every city, but it's also no city. It's literally just a great city. But it's a civilized, basically, it's a civilized man in an organized community. Does that make sense? It's a civilization inside an organized community within walls. So the great city would have been a city. It would have been an organized community within walls or within boundaries. And so if we look at that spiritually, then we would see it as possibly Sodom and Egypt. Spiritually, it became almost a reference of evil and captivity. And Sodom refers to the depths of the moral degradation. I mean, we know what happened in Sodom. We know that Sodom was destroyed for its evil. And then Egypt would have been the captivity, the slavery, the oppression that was brought down upon God's people. So, in other words, you're dealing with a civilized group of people in an organized community that are being treated evilly and oppressed or in captivity. Does that clear up some of the confusion, maybe? Is there still confusion here? Okay. Now, I want to make sure we're clear on that before we move forward, but basically the great city here is martyred. It's the martyred church. It's the church in which the dead is the world, or the church lies dead in the world under wicked oppression and not being allowed to be properly buried or anything else. The dead bodies of the two witnesses, and I'm going to get to that here in a moment, but you know, this is basically under the control of the Antichrist, so to speak. The two bodies of the witnesses here are left lying in the streets of the great city where they are viewed by people of every race and nationality. This is the bringing together of the world against the church in a major form. Because the ones that are witness to this see it, and it it holds no boundaries to it. Every race, every nationality, everyone is seeing what is taking place. And being denied proper burial symbolizes the scorn of the world for the church that it had called them to repentance. And for 10 chapters, 11 chapters, we've seen the world be called to repentance through everything that has taken place, and nothing has triggered them to want to do so. That being the case, and where we end up now, here in verse 9, the bodies of the witnesses are not necessarily symbols of a spiritually dead church, but more or less portray the destiny of the faithful who hold their convictions firm until the end. This is where you get into many different debates that we could probably get into. I just want to look at this and truly say that at this point, verse 9, it simply says, for 3.5 days, some of the peoples from the tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. That it just compounds the conversation more with the... It expounds on what we've already talked about as far as they just refuse to allow them burial. For 3.5 days, they watch over their bodies, they protect the bodies, and they make sure that they are not moved.
It's not the Jews' belief that the spirit stays with the body after it dies for 3 days. And that during that time, it is possible their thought process that they could come back to life.
Yeah,
and after 3.5 days, it was like, well, that's not going to happen because it's time for about it.
Right, and we can go back to the story of Lazarus for that. Right. Because the story of Lazarus, what day did Jesus come on? It was day 4. Day 4, you pretty well say, yes, the body's dead. I think a lot of that belief came from coma-type symptoms that they weren't sure what they were. So therefore, somebody could go into a deep sleep for 2 to 3 days based on whatever it might be, and then they wake up and they're fine, but you thought they were dead. So the assumption would have been for 3.5 days, yes, you assume at this point they're dead. They're not returning. The body is no longer has a spirit in it. But that's where the 3.5 days on day 4, just very like Lazarus, the bodies then rise. And basically, and this is where we get into exactly what you were saying, because in verse 10 it says, you know, they waited for 3.5 days before verse 10 happens. And in verse 10 it says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets that have been a torment to those who dwell, had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth, they begin to celebrate when they realize they truly are dead. So this plays it right into what you're saying, because they had to wait to see and make sure. That's why 3.5 days is important here, and why John would have mentioned it, because for him to mention that shows that they truly were dead to the people, not just partially dead, not just, what is it, Princess Bride, he's just mostly dead, I think. But the torment, which consisted of basically everything we've seen in chapter 11 so far, the denunciation, physical affliction, and now they are over and rejoicing in what's taking place here. They have truly begun to rejoice. And the term those who dwell on the earth, same as what we've talked about, that basically mankind, humankind, those who are earthly, have no heaven in them, kind of thing. I mean, there's no Christ in them. These are humans that are on the earth, the humankind, basically. But the worldly, I guess, is the best explanation. I think we've given it through the last few studies. But the term that's used here, it also could support us looking back a couple verses to the term great city and viewing it as the whole world. At this point, it could be as viewed as the whole world. Well, if we go back and start looking at the other references to the great city or other references that are in the scripture, this is where Rome also makes sense. Because Rome practically had control of the entire world at the time. So by saying the great city, it would have been, yes, there's Jerusalem, yes, there's Babylon, yes, there's this and this, but Rome is the great city that encompasses everything. The empire of Rome encompasses everything. So here again, it could be his way of saying the entire world as a city. In other words, this is where you maybe even get into the conversation. Now, I don't know that we've gotten into all of it, but this is where you do get into the conversation of the one world government and different things like that too. I mean, you can start to see some of these things being played out here in the scripture as far as possibly maybe what it means with some of the wording here. The world has always shown hostility to the message of God. If we get out of the actual wording here and just look at some of the evidence and the scriptural conversations that we have on a weekly basis, the world's always shown Christ and God's people hostility. I mean, we see it here. We see that Jesus tells us that we're going to face trouble because he faced trouble. They're going to hate us because they hated him. All of these things coming together, we're going to understand the world always has shown hostility to God's people. And as we look at that, then the truth, there's a truth that should give us a little bit of concern about the contemporary church. Because for the most part, the contemporary church has begun to live rather comfortably in the world that surrounds us. That's not an easy thing to hear. But the church today, today's church, the American church, what we call the church today, the contemporary aspect of the church living with the community and not really recognizing the wickedness of the world around us, but adapting the world to the church or the church to the world. This could be a dangerous thing. And it may start small, and I think it did start small. But one thing led to another, and it was just one more small step here and one more small step there. And then all of a sudden, certain things that were biblical principles that would have never been broken by the church began to become things that we allowed to be, oh, well, that's not what God means. And that even comes down to the conversation of, well, God wouldn't create a hell because there's no loving God that would send people to hell. I'm sorry, but a loving God will tell you what keeps you out of hell and then follow through on what he has already promised you. Just like anybody. If you want someone to take you at your word, you have to follow through on your word. If there's not a hell, then none of this matters. The rest of this is worthless. Because he promises us, he tells us what will happen. He tells us in his word everything. If there's no hell, then none of this matters. If there's no punishment for the wicked, then what other word can we not take? I mean, if Romans chapter 1 about turning them over to their own lusts and the desires of the world, where God basically just allowed them to go and practice whatever homosexuality or lustful desire they wanted to because they were just doing their own thing and going out doing what they wanted to, if that is not true, if that's just for the time, or if that, well then, what does that mean for us in the church today? Are we becoming tolerant of lifestyles and tolerant of things within the church that are recognizing wickedness but then turning a blind eye to it because, for the lack of a better term, we want to accept them. We want them to accept us. Well, the only way to get the gospel out to the world is to become like the world. No, even Jesus didn't. He became low to the low, but he didn't become like them in their sin. He still gave them the gospel of love, in a sinful nature, in their sinful nature, he came to them and gave it to them in their place. But he never conformed to their sin to share that gospel. He never got on that step, so to speak. He didn't give into the lifestyle just so he could win a soul, because giving into that lifestyle doesn't win the soul. It just corrupts another one. It just causes confusion with them. If we continue to give into the wickedness of the world, all we're doing is showing them how to go to hell a lot quicker, because we're giving into the thing and we become tolerant of things to the point where the world around us is saying, well, you've got to be more tolerant. And we're saying, no, but I love you and I want to show you what the scripture says. I love you and I accept you, but I don't think you understand where I'm coming from. I don't agree with your lifestyle and I cannot accept your lifestyle. That's not wrong to say to people. We can still love them and not accept their lifestyle. But the church has become accepting of certain lifestyles and saying, well, I just don't see how that could be wrong. I can. I mean, let's just be real. I can open up certain scripture and read it verbatim for what it says. And I cannot take it any other way than the way the Lord put it right in front of me. And if I do, I'm not helping anyone. I'm hurting them. I'm not being the Christian I'm supposed to be. I'm not being the witness and coming against them. And why do you think people persecute and attack? Because they don't want to hear the message that's being shared. If we go back to what they're sharing and the hurt that, and anyone that comes against them dies because of the fire coming out of their mouths, well, let's just take it back to what happened to the apostles in Acts. When the Holy Spirit fell, it fell as what? Exactly. So it could just simply be the Spirit's conviction that is hitting them to the point where they cower and walk away and recognize they have nothing to stand on in front of these two witnesses, because they're sharing the gospel truth. They're speaking through the Spirit, and there's nothing that they can do about it, because it's coming out of their mouths like fiery darts, and it's killing them, because it's tearing them down. It's causing guilt, and it's destroying them. I mean, if we get to that point, then we look back here and we see, there's the reason they rejoiced. It has nothing necessarily to do with the fact that they're dead, but that they don't have to hear how sinful they are at that point. They don't have to hear how wonderful it is. We can celebrate. We can give each other presents. We can accept one another. We can live in a world of tolerance, because our lifestyle has lived on and these two are gone. Anyway, let them live that way if they want. But verse 11 tells us a little something about what's going to happen when that happens, and it's a short-lived thing. Because this is where the walking dead enters the Bible. I told this to a youth group one time, but the problem is it's almost accurate. And it's really hard to... Like, who likes zombie stories? Does anybody? All right, we got one. Obviously, if you don't like horror movies and zombie stories and The Walking Dead, I mean, The Walking Dead, yeah, I'm not trying to tie all that in, and I'm not saying. What I'm simply saying is if you know what a zombie is, and it's not somebody on a Monday morning without a cup of coffee, it's the actual raising of the dead in a body that's walking the earth. These dead bodies get up and literally walk around. I mean, they have been dead for 3.5 days. They were even made sure that they were dead after that 3.5 days. To the point where the world is all of a sudden celebrating around them because they think they're gone and they're done and they don't have to deal with them anymore. And they're exemplifying all this merriment and this happiness that these two witnesses are dead, and then the two witnesses get up. And the best image that I can give you for what verse 11 says, but after these 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I would be terrified if somebody had laid there for 3.5 days. let's say a deer has been hit on the side of the road and you've driven by it for 3.5 days. And in day four, you're driving by and that deer is standing on the side of the road looking at you. Like, you thought I was gone. I mean, that would be a little bit of a scary sight for you to see. That's a complete stretch, but if you can imagine that, then you can imagine maybe what was happening here. Because you've got two who were dead and laid in the street for three and a half days. And then it says the breath of God entered them. There's two places in the Bible I can think of right off the top of my head that we see this very similar conversation. One is, how did Adam come to life? He breathed his breath in his nostrils and he stood up. The other is in Ezekiel 37. The Valley of Dry Bones. He commands the bones to come together and they grow flesh and they start walking around. Ezekiel, being that it is also in many ways an apocalyptic scripture, Ezekiel working with Revelation 11 almost leads you to a conversation of the groups of people rather than the individual of the two witnesses. Again, I'm not debating that. I'm not trying to come into that conversation again. I'm just throwing that out there because in Ezekiel 37, he tells the Valley of Dry Bones to rise, to come together, to stand, and they do. That's pretty impressive to think about bones. And what it means by dry bones is no more flesh on them, no more skin, no more tissues that connect the bones. These are just bones. No marrow in them, nothing. And yet these bones are able to come back together. I mean, that's the God we serve. And it says that the breath of God filled them and they stood up. And the people became fearful. And the language of this verse follows that vision in which God sends the breath of life into those dry bones and they stand up. And basically what it's caused is that now that merriment, that celebration, the gloating of the world has been cut short and they become fearful because of the power of God. And I think that, you know, one of the things we can see in this is what is the fear that the world has undertaken? I know we're getting close on time, but what is the fear maybe necessarily that the world has undertaken here? I mean, when you kill somebody, they're gone, right? And now all of a sudden, those you killed are now walking around. They've stood up after being dead 3.5 days. I mean, they're probably asking themselves, we murdered them. They were gone. They were done. There was nothing in them. And now all of a sudden, they're up walking around. I don't know what happens to a body after 3 days necessarily laying on a hot street. I mean, I don't know. I've seen carcasses of animals lay out for 3 days. And by the third and fourth day, you start to see the bones. You start to see certain things. I mean, there's a lot of things that happen in those 3 days, right? But all of a sudden, this resurrection of the church is an indication that God is the ultimate authority on life and death. That even though they thought they were dead, God can breathe new life into something. I'm going to end here because I do have a couple more statements to make about it. I wanted to get through 14, but we'll get through 14 on Wednesday and maybe go a little farther. But I want to just simply say this. Out of verse 11, one thing that we can really embrace about the church today is simply this. If we think the church is dead, it's not for us to decide. There's a lesson for Newland Christian Church just like any other church. And that simply is this. We aren't the ones that get to tell God when it's done. We're not the ones that get to say when life is over. We're not the ones that get to say, because God has proven time and time again he can breathe new life into something that is seemingly dead. In Ezekiel, he breathed life into bones. In Revelation, he breathed life into the two witnesses who had been dead for 3.5 days. He breathed life into Lazarus after 4 days. He breathed life into Christ after 3 days. There is not a single thing that we can sit here and say that God can't do for this church. If we feel that we're a bunch of dead bones, just wait. He can still breathe life. You know, any church that feels it there. Or if we look at the whole of the Big C church, if we think the church is on its last legs and facing its last days, you know, if it is facing its last days and we're getting ready to lie in the streets for 3.5 days, then hallelujah, because that 3.5 days is going to go by and he's going to breathe in new life and the witnesses are going to stand up and walk again. There's no death when it comes to the life he can bring. And that's a hope we can take from Revelation. That's a hope we as the church today can actually hold on to and recognize that it doesn't matter what the world throws at God's people, God will ultimately win. I mean, that's kind of taking a step outside of where we've been normally with this study, but it's almost something I can't overlook right now because we go through struggles. I mean, you brought reference to the sign up here this morning, and it was, what, 6 and 8? And we have more than was here for service last Sunday, here for Sunday school today. And I mean, and that's the thing is that you can sit here and say, well, what are we going to do next week? What are we going to do next service? What are we going to, I mean, on Wednesday nights, maybe we're getting 3, maybe we're getting 8, but there's still life in those bones. And I think that that's what we can recognize is that the breath of God is, the Holy Spirit comes like wind and fire. And
also we had 6 and 8, but we had 2 families, you know, 2 people, a family of 7 and then another family come to our pantry.
Right. So, I mean, we probably had 50 people inside the doors this week. Now, some of us have been here twice. Everyone here has been here twice today. So, but I'm counting that. Y'all count as 1 each time you walk through the door. Just remember that. And then we get to 3 that we get to add every service, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay, cool. But we're going to pick this back up because we'll pick it back up in verse 12 on Wednesday night. But, I mean, just think about that. We can't tell God when we're done. He's sitting here, he's looking at us, and he's got this breath of life that he can breathe back into dead bones. And so if we think we're dead bones, then let's start praying for that new life. Let's start praying for that breath of God to enter what we feel might be dead here. Because I think we're just beginning. I mean, we're just getting started. I didn't commit to just 3 years. I'm just going to tell you. Me and God, I mean, when I took this, I never once thought three years and I was done. And I'm in year 3 right now. So, you know, I'm here as long as he needs me here, as long as I can be here. And today's the perfect day to think about it. I mean, we talk about leadership. We talk about, you know, bringing in the leadership that we have. And you guys are anything but old dry bones. I can promise you that, because it's your prayers that keep this church going. And it's the prayers of the people and the work of the people that continue doing what we're doing in the community. I mean, we might be small in number in here, but as you said, we served 2 families this week through a food pantry. I mean, that's still active. That's still going out and being a witness and doing what we need to do in the community. So I have no question in my mind that breath of God is still fully in enveloping us and has risen us out of what we considered dead waters 2.5 years ago. I mean, there were some struggles. There were some things that we were facing. And when I came in, I mean, not to bring this up, but Joe and I went to eat after I accepted the position as the pastor here. And the first thing Joe said to me was, well, we sink or swim with you. And I said, thanks, Joe. But my response to him that day is the same as I would give him today. I didn't come here to sink. I didn't come here because I felt like it was a dying church. I felt like God needed me here for a purpose. And as long as we work together for that purpose, then I see no ends to what he's about to do, except maybe the electricity in this building. the wind keeps blowing. But that'll come back eventually too, right? Anybody have any questions or statements about tonight? I feel like it's a lot of information to take in, but I hope it's not too much. If not, then let's close in prayer and we'll dismiss. Father God, we just thank you and we praise you for allowing us to come into your presence this evening, Lord. We thank you for the wind. We thank you for the example of your Holy Spirit that we get to see each day in our lives. Lord, that I pray that we would be praying for the breath of God to enter us today. That if, Lord, we feel we're dead bones, then, Lord, we would pray for that to come. But Lord, we thank you for the promise that we see here in Revelation. We thank you for the promise of Revelation 11. The witnesses who will come, and Lord, those witnesses who will rise again, knowing that there's power in your breath, there's power in your spirit. Lord, there's power in you, and we can rest assured knowing that you are not done with us today. Lord, help us to continue to share a gospel that's true. Lord, continue to carry your word to the nations. Lord, continue to be a light in the community that may need it today. Lord, we just thank you. We praise you and we give you all the glory, honor, and praise. Pray that we would go out of here tonight recognizing the field, the mission field that we have. And Lord, that we would continue to share your gospel regardless of what might come against us. We just lift all these things up now in the holy, precious, powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.